Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Well, I remember the first time that I knowingly confronted a demon. It was at the kitchen table of a man that we'll call Bill. Bill was new to our church in California, and he was in deep spiritual bondage. Really not unlike so many of the people that we meet, that we encounter on a daily basis here in Cadillac, Michigan. I remember there came a point in our conversation across that kitchen table where I can see it plain as day right now. His head kind of turned to one side, and a voice came out of Bill's mouth that wasn't Bill. It was that of a demon. And the remainder of our evening became about exercising the power and authority that we have in Jesus Christ over demonic powers so that Bill could be set free. Our passage in Acts today, chapter 19, verses 11 through 20, it's about a demonic encounter and the power and authority that we have in Jesus Christ, or maybe it'd be more accurate to say in regard to this passage, the power and authority that we don't have when we are not in Jesus Christ. For the simple truth is this, and you're going to hear this several times today because I think it is of the utmost importance, you cannot know the power of Jesus Christ if you do not know the person of Jesus Christ. And likewise, you cannot operate in the authority of Jesus Christ unless you are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Are you with me there? And friends, this matters to each and every one of us in this room today because we are at war, as we recited together from Ephesians chapter 6. We are constantly under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our only hope of victory is the power of Jesus Christ. So as you're turning to Acts 19:11, let's just recap where we have been on Paul's third missionary journey, and I've got a new weapon in my arsenal today, all right? So these are more expensive than I thought. The first one was like in the pet aisle at Meijer, and it was like really cheap, and this one came from Staples, so certainly it's worth more, right? So anyway, it points, we are in Ephesus, which is the city right here in the province of Asia. Now remember, when we say Asia in Bible times, we're not talking about the continent of Asia that we think of today. This is a Roman province of Asia here in this really important city of Ephesus, in that location there. And Paul has been preaching in Ephesus for over 2 years with great success, so that it says in verse 10, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the word has taken off like wildfire as a result of Paul's preaching, which is quite a feat when you consider the character of Ephesus. It was a city entrenched in the worship of a goddess known as Diana, or also known as Artemis. I think we have a picture of Artemis. Isn't she lovely? Really a grotesque, multi-breasted image that was probably crafted after a meteorite that once fell near the city of Ephesus. And Diana was the goddess of fertility. So you can imagine what her worship consisted of. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We've got a slide of what it looks like today, the site where that temple used to reside. You can kind of probably have to use your imagination to think of what the Temple of Artemis is, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, would have looked like. One commentator wrote, "It is probable that there was no religious building in the world in which was concentrated a greater amount of admiration, enthusiasm, and superstition." And that word superstition is going to be really important to our conversation today. It also served as the treasury where a large portion of the wealth of Western Asia was stored. And it just so happens that at this time in the history of Ephesus, it had begun to fade as a commercial center and to instead become a spiritual center dependent upon this temple of Artemis for its economic well-being. So it used to be big into commerce. Now they made their money by people coming to be a part of this cult, to be a part of what was happening at the Temple of Artemis. So tourists would come, they'd visit the temple, they would sleep with the prostitutes, visit the gift shop, and buy books known as the Ephesian Writings. And these Ephesian Writings were really books of demonic spells and rituals. Clearly, Ephesus was Satan's territory, a place where the demonic was prevalent, embraced, and even celebrated. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul's most thorough writing on spiritual warfare, that which we just recited together, who is it addressed to? The Ephesians, right? They needed this. They would need to put on the full armor of God to stand firm against the schemes of the devil because spiritual warfare was all around them. And so with this background, we arrive at our passage, Acts 19, 11 through 20, where it says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, this is a crazy passage of Scripture. All kinds of supernatural stuff going on, the spirit realm, and we could potentially look at it as just something like a fairy tale, something in a movie or something like that, but God, this is real. And I pray that you would show us how it relates practically to our day-to-day lives, because I believe with all of my heart that it does. God, would you speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you cannot know the power of Jesus Christ without knowing the person of Jesus Christ. And likewise, you cannot operate in the authority of Jesus Christ unless you are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at how this is unpacked, starting with verse 11. It says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now, after the service, you can meet Christy out in the lobby, and she'll have for sale some prayer cloths, where for $50, you are guaranteed to experience God's blessing. And if you want twice the blessing, we'll give you that for $100. And sadly, you've heard that before, haven't you? Probably on your television at some point. I did a little Google search here. I found one that was, here's a guy named Don Stewart. I'm not familiar with Brother Don, but this is what he has. "My free gift to you. This is a point of contact." And he cites our passage for today as his proof text. "Don Stewart wants to place in your hands the green prosperity prayer cloth, which Don Stewart has personally blessed and anointed. Thousands of people around the world have used this biblical point of contact prayer cloth to receive abundant blessings of financial prosperity. To receive your prosperity handkerchief and instructions on how to use it, order yours today from Don Stewart." So take that for what you will. I don't recommend it, all right? I don't. Because in contrast to Don Stewart's, the Don Stewart's of the world, and there unfortunately are many, something real and powerful was going on in Ephesus. Extraordinary miracles, it says, as if there are normal miracles, right? That's what makes miracles, miracles, right? They're extraordinary. But Luke wants us to know that what was going on in Ephesus was, this was in a category all by itself. These were really extraordinary miracles, not just your garden variety miracles, as evidenced by the fact that Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were actually healing people. Now, what were these handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, these were likely Paul's work clothes. His work clothes. What was Paul's occupation when he wasn't preaching the gospel? Tent maker. And being a tent maker was really more like what? It was like a leather worker, all right? Now, so probably what happened, you know, Paul had been in Ephesus for 2 years. Whatever financial support he had gotten from other churches had probably run out, and the offerings that they had sent to him, and he had to go back to work for a while as a tent maker slash leather worker. And in that hot Ephesian climate, leather working would have been a very dirty, sweaty business, requiring headbands and aprons to capture Paul's sweat and to try to keep him some semblance of being clean. And through these dirty, sweaty work clothes of Paul, God healed people. The question is why? Of all the ways God could have used Paul to minister to the Ephesians, why this way? I mean, work clothes, that's kind of gross, really. Can you imagine some of you work really hard and you get dirty during the day and people are grabbing up your sweaty stuff because it's life-changing? I think the answer is this. God always reaches the lost where they are. He condescends, which is a word to which we tend to attach a negative connotation, right? We don't like people who are condescending, who talk down to us. But when it comes to God meeting us where we are, oh, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. How did God condescend to the world? What was his ultimate expression of that? Jesus, the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God meets us where we are. And now, here's the cool part about this. We have a part to play in this. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are messengers of the gospel, and we too are called to condescend. Again, not in that bad connotation where we're condescending, but we are called to contextualize the gospel, to take it to where people are and proclaim it in a way that they will understand. Now, Paul did this. Think about what he did with the Jews. How did Paul contextualize the gospel to them? Well, he preached in the synagogues, right? And what was the theme of his preaching when he was in the synagogues? It was how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Paul spoke their language. But when Paul went to Athens and he engaged Gentile intellectuals, did he use that approach? Not at all. No, he met them where they were. He used their philosophy and their idolatry as a means of contextualizing the gospel, of meeting them where they are. Did he water down the gospel by doing that? Not at all. Simply communicated it in a way that they could understand. Well, if you were God, how would you condescend to the Ephesians? How would you contextualize the gospel? Well, you would meet them in the midst of their spiritism and superstition. In a culture where spiritual power was believed to reside in physical objects, you would use physical objects to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul preaches, he is the ultimate power. And that's what God does here by using Paul's sweat cloths. He's condescending. He's contextualizing the gospel. He's speaking their language of superstition and spiritualism for the ultimate purpose of communicating the gospel and to reveal the one who has ultimate power. For you see, any power that Satan has, listen to this carefully, it's important, it's derivative power, meaning that Satan is a created being. He was originally created by God as an angel, and that the only power that he possesses is power that was originally given by the Creator, God Almighty, meaning that God's power, creator power, is infinitely greater than Satan's derivative power. Please remember that. Well, this demonstration of power through extraordinary miracles, you can imagine it captured the attention of so many in Ephesus. Look what happened in verse 13. then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. The spiritism and superstition in Ephesus, it resulted in widespread demonization. People were being held in spiritual bondage, trapped in a demonic stronghold, and desperate for deliverance. And wherever you find desperation, you will find opportunists looking to take advantage of that desperation. In this case, there were exorcists promising deliverance, of course, for a fee. And in this case, the opportunists were itinerant Jewish exorcists who traveled around plying their trade, which typically consisted of reciting magical names and incantations. And when they saw Paul at work proclaiming the name of Jesus, they thought they had found the ultimate magic name. And so they attempted to use it. But clearly, these itinerant Jewish exorcists, they didn't understand that principle that you cannot know the power of Jesus Christ unless you know the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot operate in the authority of Jesus Christ unless you are operating under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, it says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, they were doing this. Now, just so you know how twisted and warped things were, religiously speaking, in Ephesus at that time, there is no person named Sceva listed in the lineage of Jewish priests. So what does that tell us? Well, apparently Sceva is a self-proclaimed Jewish high priest, probably for the purpose of giving him some perceived credibility in the area of exorcism in Ephesus. So people would think, hey, I've got this spiritual problem. I'm dealing with this demonic bondage. This guy Sceva, he's a Jewish high priest, isn't he? Certainly he can help me. So what we find is that exorcism became a family business for Sceva and his sons. And they attempt to do what they had seen Paul do, which was to invoke the name of Jesus to deliver demonized people from spiritual bondage. But as you know, it didn't go very well. Look at verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? So according to this verse, who do the demons know? They know Jesus all too well. Check this out. There's some really important and interesting facts about this. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. The demons fear Jesus. Interestingly, it was a demon who was the first to give testimony to the identity of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Isn't that interesting? Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. First earthly proclamation of the identity of Jesus actually coming from the demonic. Just a bit later, Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And I love that phrase. Whenever they saw him, they fell down before him. What does that symbolize? They are under him. They are under Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even demons, Jesus has complete authority over them. In fact, Jesus said that the casting out of demons is one of the key evidences of the arrival of his kingdom. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So yes, the demons do, in fact, know Jesus, and they shudder. But not only do the demons know Jesus, who else do they know? They know Paul. Because from a human perspective, if Satan was making a list of human beings to take out because of the impact that they were having, who would be at the top of that list? Likely Paul. The apostle, missionary, church planner, evangelist, pastor, miracle worker. Yes, the demons knew Paul very well. Remember back in the time of the Iraq War, how the U.S. military identified strategic targets? They had a system. Remember how they did that? They used playing cards, and they would connect each one of their targets in, by way of importance with where they would fall on the deck. And remember Saddam Hussein? He was the ace of spades, right? He was at the top of the chain of those that were important to target. Well, if Satan was identifying his targets with playing cards, Apostle Paul is the ace of spades. He and his followers were turning the world upside down with the power of the gospel. And so the demons knew Jesus. The demons knew Paul. Church, here's a really, really hard-hitting question for you this morning. Do the demons know you? Do the demons know you? Are you even worth their attention? Do you represent any threat whatsoever to Satan and his kingdom? Or, just to put it bluntly, are you not worth them messing with? You say, Chad, I kind of have this philosophy of staying under their radar. I don't want demons messing with me. And then I would say, then you don't really understand who you are in Christ or the high calling that he has placed on your life. You were made for more than just trying to live incognito and out of harm's way. You were made to be more than a conqueror, and you are equipped to be more than a conqueror. It is so time for the church to be who we are and to operate in the authority and the power that we have been given in Christ. Well, as you might guess from the tone of the demons, this is not going to end well for the seven sons of Sceva. Verse 16, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, let me get this straight. Let's look at the odds here again. All right, we got one demonized man versus what? Seven wannabe exorcists. And how did that go for the seven wannabe exorcists? It went very badly. What does that tell you? What does that tell us about demons? They're powerful. Very powerful. Remember in Mark 5 when Jesus encountered a demonized man living in the tombs? And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Friends, you are no match for a demon. Even the Apostle Paul was no match for a demon. Why? Well, because demons were originally what? They're angels. Demons are fallen angels, glorious beings which possess great power. And inevitably in the scriptures, it's so interesting, when the good angels, when they appear to God's people, even in those instances, what do those angels have to say? Fear not. I know I'm a glorious, powerful being, and I know you're cowering in fear because I'm in your... But don't be afraid. But that such is the nature of angels. They are glorious, powerful beings that cause us as human beings made out of what? What were we made out of originally? Dirt. Which, I just a little bit of aside, I think this is all part of God's genius. So we know that there was this rebellion that took place in heaven, and the a third of the angels were thrown to the earth. And then God creates human beings. And let's be honest, we're dust, we're dirt, that's what he created us out of. And I almost think that God's plan of taking us dirt creatures created in his image, yes, but then with a sin nature, fallen, that he comes and redeems, I think that's all part of his plan to taunt the angelic realm and to say, you know what? I am so great, I am so glorious and so mighty, I'm going to take these humans, which are so far below you, and I'm going to raise them up to be my people. And they're going to worship me. And they're going to be my church. And I'm going to proclaim through that church my majesty. And just as a, again, angelic beings, human beings, just to taunt them and to say, this is how great and glorious I am. So The demons, they're fallen angels, glorious and powerful, and they're terrifying. And those even are the ones, the angels that are terrifying that we read about in the scriptures that say, fear not. Those are the ones who are on our side. The ones Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Church, that's us. God's angels are sent to serve us and to help us in our time of need in spiritual warfare. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that exciting? Well, imagine the terror of being confronted by angels who are not on your side, who are bent on your destruction. The seven sons of Sceva, they learned this the hard way. As they fled out of the house naked and wounded, one demonized man overpowered seven wannabe exorcists, creating a great ruckus in Ephesus. Well, what was the response to this great ruckus? Well, first of all, there was fear, as you might imagine. Can you imagine witnessing this yourself? Whoa. Fear. Let's look at verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. Now, why was Ephesus afraid? Well, I believe they saw with their own eyes the reality of spiritual warfare. Every once in a while, probably some of you can give testimony, the curtain gets pulled back just a little bit and you get a glimpse and a reminder of the fact that we are in a very real war with very real spirit beings, and it causes us, maybe for a moment, to fear. Evil is real, evil is powerful, and when you open the doors to evil in your life, guess what? Demons are going to be all too glad to walk through those doors, and they are not your friends. They come with the promise of spiritual power, but in the reality, they come to enslave you. And the Ephesians were waking up to this. As they worshiped the goddess Artemis and they got involved in spiritism and superstition and thought that they were doing something good, and they tried to control the spirit realm, they found out that ultimately they became controlled by the spirit realm. They became very afraid. They woke up. Church, should we be afraid? Should we be afraid? I will say this. If you are a child of God, living under God's authority, you have absolutely nothing to fear. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We can all expect satanic attack. You can mark it down, but we have this promise in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will do what? He will flee from you. It's done. It's automatic. He will flee from you. But church, don't miss that first phrase, which was what? Submit. Submit yourselves to God. Then you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what if you're not living in submission to God? You're vulnerable. You're not protected. You're in danger. And like the Ephesians, I would say you should be very, very afraid. 1 Peter 5:8 puts it this way. Be sober-minded. That was a sobering thing I just shared with you, wasn't it? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, guess what he's up to right now? He's prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, what's interesting, this is Peter writing. Peter's writing to Christians. Peter's writing to Christians. So just because you prayed a prayer once upon a time does not mean that you are guarded against the evil one if you are not living in submission to Jesus Christ. Remember, you can't operate in the authority of Christ if you are not living under the authority of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, would you today look very carefully at your lives? Like the psalmist, would you pray in 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Church, are there areas of disobedience and rebellion where you are not submitting yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Are there doors that you have opened to evil? Because here's the truth. You can't go to war against Satan if you've made him your friend. If you've welcomed him into your camp. It doesn't work. When the Ephesians came face to face with this reality, they were afraid. They were afraid. Second response to this ruckus in Ephesus was worship. Look at the second part of verse 17. It says, "And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." That word extol means to praise enthusiastically. Now, my question would be, why would the reality of a demon whipping up on seven men cause the Ephesians to worship Jesus enthusiastically? Seems like it should be the other way around, right? It should be the demon that's getting glory. Well, I think you have to go back to that confession of verse 15, where the demon said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize," and I think that's an inference or an implication to say, hey, if Paul or Jesus were involved in this, we would have to submit to them, because Paul, being under the authority of Jesus Christ, could operate in the authority of Jesus Christ. We would be done for if that were the case, but that's not the case. So from the lips of a demon comes the confession that Jesus is real, and it is Jesus who gave Paul the ability to do those extraordinary miracles in Ephesus. Jesus is the ultimate power and the one worthy of enthusiastic praise. And so as the Ephesians came face to face with the reality of evil and heard a demon witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, it caused them to praise enthusiastically the name that is above all names, and a spiritual awakening breaks out in Ephesus. Many of the Ephesians became believers in the one true living God. They became followers of Jesus Christ. And then watch what happens in verse 18. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." As these new believers came to know a holy Jesus, they came to understand that a holy Jesus demands a holy people. And so they came confessing and divulging their practices. One source that I read said that part of the power of occultic spells was their secrecy. The spells had power in a person's life if it was kept secret. So by coming and confessing these spells, the power and the bondage they represented in the lives of these new believers, it was broken. Very simple truth. When light shines into darkness, what has to happen? The darkness has to flee. And church, isn't that the truth about sin in general? That when we keep it secret, when we keep it hidden inside of us, it has power over us. We live in guilt. We live in bondage. We live in fear. We live with a burden that we were never meant to carry. So Psalm 32, verse 3, the psalmist David, he himself says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I wonder sometimes, how many people do I know who are needlessly in spiritual bondage simply because they will not confess and divulge their sin? The psalmist goes on to say, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There was freedom on the other side of confession and divulging our secret sin. There was power when we confess our sins to God. But listen carefully, this is really key. There is added power when we confess our sins to each other. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Certainly, by all means, confess your sins to God. But also confess your sins to some trusted brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And here's the deal. The more transparent you are, the more freedom, the more joy, the more you are freed from the bondage that once held you. There is freedom that comes when we humble ourselves in this manner. And make no mistake, that's humiliating. And that's what Satan wants to tell you. He says, hey, you don't need to do that. Just keep it to yourself. You already confessed it to God. You don't need to confess it to anybody else. And we wonder why we're so bent up, bondaged up with the sin that remains inside of us. So, in response to the ruckus in Ephesus, the Ephesian new believers, they feared, they worshiped, they confessed, but they also repented. And here's the missing element, church. Verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It is one thing to confess your sin. It's great. Do it to God, to others. Be set free. But it is quite another thing to cut ties with it, which is exactly what these Ephesian new believers did when they burned their magic books publicly. And they did this at great economic hardship. It says that the total value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Some of your translations read 50,000 drachmas. Let's do a little math here. A drachma was worth a day's wage. 50,000 of those divided by 365 days equals 137 years. According to Google, the average annual wage in Cadillac, Michigan is somewhere around $38,000. We'll round that up to $40,000. If you multiply it by 137 years, that's a cool $5.48 million that their repentance cost them. Whatever the actual amount, it's a ridiculous sum of money meant to show us how serious they were about cutting ties with their sin. And the point is this, that these new believers in Ephesus, they did not stop at confession of sin to God. They also confessed it publicly to one another, and then they repented radically. They cut ties with their old lives in a way that was incredibly costly, and that is the nature of repentance. That's what so many of us are missing. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Not when you're talking about issues of heaven, hell, and eternity, it's not. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who'll say something like, hey, I'm struggling with internet pornography. Okay, you're not alone in that. Let's get rid of the internet. Oh, can't do that. Really? How many years as a people did we exist before there was internet? And now all of a sudden, for the sake of your soul, you can't do without the internet? Really? Doesn't take long to kind of figure out exactly where people fall on that continuum of how serious are you about this really? This is serious stuff, and that's what the Ephesians awakened to. They came to face to face with the reality, and then they acted upon it with radical repentance. How about you? How about me? What is there in your life that needs to be burned, gouged, cut, regardless of the cost? Let's look at the result of this fear, worship, confession, and repentance. Verse 20, passage ends strong. I love it. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Church, this is the recipe, the formula for revival. I grew up in a tradition, a church tradition, where every year they would schedule revival, as if you could do that, right? They meant well. What they meant was, hey, we're going to schedule some special meetings and make room for God to work and to move. But you can't schedule revival. Revival happens with this formula: when people fear, when people worship, when they confess, and when they repent. God shows up when his people are this serious about seeking him, not when they just put something on the calendar. And you can pray and pray for revival till you're blue in the face, and I hope you do, because our community needs revival. First Baptist Church, it needs revival. But you can pray to no avail if personally we are not engaging in these elements right here, when we get serious about confession of sin and repentance and getting real with God and with one another, that's when revival will happen. And according to verse 20, after all of this talk about power, we could easily get distracted by that. Where does the focus ultimately come back to? What does it say? It comes back to the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord that continued to increase and prevail mightily. For it is the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's why as a church we preach it, we teach it, that's why we emphasize it so much. And here's where I find such great encouragement this morning. If the word of the Lord could increase and prevail mightily in demonically oppressed Ephesus, what could it do in Cadillac, Michigan? What could happen here? If God found a people who are overcome by a sense of awe, fear, recognizing the reality of evil, but also recognizing the reality of who they are in Jesus Christ and the authority and the power that they've been given, they begin to be who they are, to walk according to who they are, who God, Christ has made them to be, as they operate in the authority of Christ because they are under the authority of the Christ, as they confess their sins to God and to one another, and as they repent radically and even publicly to say, I am cutting ties with my old life, what could happen? What could happen? Or we just kind of play nice. We just kind of play nice with each other, with God, with evil. And we live far below the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we see God do extraordinary miracles through Paul. We see wannabe exorcists who did not know the person of Jesus attempt to exercise the power of Jesus. And we see the Ephesians have their eyes open to the reality of spiritual warfare. They feared, they worshiped, they confessed, and they repented. And it was in that environment that revival broke out in Ephesus. The word of God prevailed. May it be so here. Do we want it? Do we want it? If you're here this morning, and you find yourself in spiritual bondage, we'd love to be able to sit down with you and to have some time to work with you throughout the course of the week and to say, hey, you don't have to stay there. But it is going to cost you in the area of confession and repentance. I think those are just elements that you get. I think that's a lot of people want to be free, but not if it costs confession and repentance. It's really not that complicated. We have authority and power in Jesus Christ, but we have to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you for passages like this, which again pull back the curtain and remind us of the reality that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but there is a spiritual battle that is going on every minute of every day. And on one hand, Father, that could be terrifying, but it does not have to be. For in Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ and under his authority, we have all power and authority to be more than conquerors over anything that comes against us. May the church be reminded of that this day, and may we walk and become who we truly are. God, for those who find themselves in spiritual bondage today, I pray for an overwhelming sense of conviction, a desperation for freedom that would cause them to humbly do whatever it takes to be set free, to cut ties with sin, to cut ties with the old life, radical repentance, God. There is freedom that you offer. But we can't be friends with Satan and also his enemy. Pray that there be some battle lines drawn this day. God, thank you that you are more than able to accomplish whatever concerns us this day. Make it reality in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you